Here we go. We have been working through a sermon series, the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to continue on. This is not a Mother's Day focused sermon by a long shot. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. But the Lord has something to teach us this morning. We're working through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And in it, it is a letter that Paul writes to a thriving church. Despite the fact that they have faced opposition from people in the town who rejected Jesus and rejected the gospel. And we're in this section of the letter where Paul is giving instruction. He's teaching. And he's teaching how to follow Jesus, but also we're going to see today, he's giving instruction on what we might call theology, on theological matters. He's teaching about life and theology. And so let's jump right in to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 13 to 18. Remember, Paul is doing some teaching. And let me just say, proviso this morning, it is going to feel like you are back in the classroom. For some of you young adults, you thought you had finished your university classes, it was done, but no, I'm taking you back to the classroom today. And really today is going to feel a little different than what it often feels like when I'm up here teaching and preaching. Because really, I want to teach. There's a lot to teach you. So we're going back to the classroom with the Apostle Paul. You grab your pen and paper. This is definitely one where you can make notes. You mark up your Bible. We're going to figure this out together as we hear the word of the Lord. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I encourage you to turn there. It's on page 825 in your pew Bible. Or turn in your device. Keep the text open the whole time because we're going to be going in and out of the text. I want you to see exactly what Paul is teaching, or at least to the best of my ability to show you. Hear the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 15. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God, indeed. Let's pray. Jesus, there's a lot for you to reveal to us this morning, to teach us through your word and by your spirit. And so we pray that you would edify the church. That, Lord, even if there are people here that this is all new and familiar, that Jesus, you would be building them up, that you'd be revealing who you are, and you would draw us all into hope we have of being with you in eternity. And so to that end, Lord Jesus, we pray that you be with us by your Spirit in this moment through this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Our present passage of Scripture has caused a lot of confusion around the return of Jesus. And we can see it in the text, right? Talking about floating up into the air and meeting Jesus in the air. But it's not simply confusion. Many Christians have picked up some unhelpful baggage in their thinking about Jesus' return. And I will summarize it in one word. Rapture. And I'm not going to say all there is to say about this morning, but what I want to do is focus on what Paul has to say about all of this. And look, if you're new to following Jesus or to the church, you may have no idea what I'm talking about. And to be honest, you're probably better off for it. But for many of us in here, this passage is the verse, these are the verses from which a whole system of thought about Christ's return has been built upon these verses. And it revolves around the idea that at the time of Christ's return, all the faithful will be snatched away from the earth to escape a time of tribulation that happens on the earth. And will leave behind all of the unfaithful and all of the unbelieving who will experience the hardships of God's judgment on their own. Right? So if you've grown up in the past 10 years, just think of Thanos snapping his fingers and half the population disappears. Or if you grew up in the 90s in the church, of course, just think of the Left Behind series. Right? It's left its mark, hasn't it? In it, people are disappearing, and family members are being separated from one another, and planes are falling from the sky. And if you know, you know. And now, I know that many sincere Christians, people in this room, have been shaped for good or for bad in their understanding of the rapture. But today, I want to bring clarity. And I want to bring correction to what the Bible is teaching, specifically here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, there's more to say about the return of Jesus, but I want to help you hear what Paul is saying here so that we don't go off course. And so, as we look at this text, I want to do three things in our classroom today. First, I want to tell you what it doesn't mean, what this text does not mean. And second, I'm going to then tell us what it actually means, what Paul is saying. And then third, we're going to look at what all of this should mean for us today. And that will happen in about the last 3 minutes of the sermon. We'll get there. I'm going to spend a chunk of time in talking about the first thing, a lot of time in the second, and just a little bit in the third. This is my sermon outline. So first, what does this text mean? What doesn't it mean? To be clear, the Apostle Paul isn't teaching rapture theology. And now, if that is a heavy thought for you, I'd love to have coffee with you to talk it through. But I invite you to continue listening to hear why. And Paul isn't telling us that the faithful will be snatched away from the wicked earth, leaving the unfaithful behind to suffer until God's judgment is finally complete. This is not what Paul is saying here at all. I mean, think about the hope of rapture theology as I've just described. The hope of rapture theology is an escape. Right? The hope is an escape from a world that is doomed to destruction. But the Bible teaches that our Christian hope is something quite different than an escape. We believe in the hope of resurrection. It's the hope that we read in Revelation 21 at the end of the Bible and in Revelation 22. But in Revelation 21, it's where the risen Jesus declares at the end of time, "Behold, I am making all things new." It doesn't say I'm making all new things, but I'm making all things new. I'm taking the things that are broken, the things that have been marked by sin, and I am setting them up to a new future, a new creation, a resurrected life. And the mistaken theology of the rapture, it misses our true Christian hope. Because our hope isn't in escape, it's in resurrection. It's in new creation. And you can turn to Romans 8, 22 to 23 to read even about how the creation is groaning for the renewal of all things. And interestingly, rapture theology, it's actually only become a living idea in the church in the past few hundred years. It emerged in the 1800s when John Nelson Darby, who was a Plymouth Reverend Bible teacher, he popularized these ideas about a multi-staged return of Christ that had a pre-tribulation rapture. And that's familiar language to some, but it's completely foreign to others. The meaning is that the faithful would be taken away and they would miss out on all the troubles of God's final judgment of the unfaithful. And now this idea, it didn't go too far in Britain 200 years ago when it first emerged, but then it kind of crossed the Atlantic and it spread like wildfire in America, largely in part through what we call the Scofield Bible. And maybe some of you have it here today. You can open it and see all of these timelines and prophecies that are fulfilled, and there's legitimacy to some of these things. And the theology, it became popularized through first this spread of the Scofield Bible way of systematizing Darby's ideas, but then it exploded into the popular mainstream through a series of books and then movies called the Left Behind series. Right? Some of you have watched it, I know. I think that we have them in our library when I first got here. And the books, they sold more than 65 million copies worldwide, making it one of the best-selling Christian books of all time. At one point in history, it was the second most published book next to the Bible. Which means, this is what I want you to notice. Oh, sorry, about the movies, right? The books were made into movies, and of course, starring Kirk Cameron. You seen those ones? Or the reboot with Nicolas Cage. But here's what I want you to notice. The development and popularity of rapture theology is a recent development that is localized primarily in North America. You should take notice. Which means that for over 1,800 years, the idea of a rapture was never part of a global Orthodox Christianity. It simply wasn't there. Why? Because it is based on a poor reading of Scripture in general and a misunderstanding of Paul in particular in this verse. And so I say this with sensitivity because I know for many people, this is how they understand what the world is headed to. But I want to impress upon us that this is not what our text this morning has to say. And I'm going to show you what it does have to say. And our text doesn't mean that the faithful will be raptured from the earth, leaving behind all the rest to fend for themselves in this great tribulation of God's judgment. Now, there is more to say about the end time. And I'm going to say a bit this morning, but only what Paul has to say in this text. And so, I invite further conversation. Okay, we can turn to the next question. Question number two in the sermon outline. What then does the text say? And I'm actually going to go through it verse by verse. So like, buckle up. This is the classroom, right? I warned you at the outset. How are you doing? We doing okay? It's very quiet in here. But that's the thing. Okay, let me just say, you know, sometimes, you know, as I think I fell asleep in class once before, and so, you know, you got to do it, no problem. And the second thing I'm going to say is, as I mentioned, I'm going to say what it all means for us in the last 3 minutes of the sermon, so like, go, you can check on out and check back in for the last 3 minutes, and you'll get all the goals at the very end, but there's a lot to mine as we get through it. So verse by verse, starting verse 13. Look at the text. Look at the word of God. It says, brothers and sisters, this is verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who fall asleep in a room or who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. We can see at the outset that Paul is writing to teach the Thessalonians something that they don't yet know, right? We don't want you to be uninformed, he says. And remember, Paul planted this church virtually overnight. And scholars think that Paul and Silas, the two church planters, they had been in Thessalonica only a few months before they were driven out of town. So that means for a few months, they were able to explain everything there is to know about following Jesus and about his mission and about making disciples and about his return. And 3 months is not a lot of time. When Gina and I were newly married, our friends gave us a guitar. And neither one of us kind of played guitar, but they thought, hey, we need to give our friends a guitar, we're getting married. Which was, you know, it's an intro. That's what young adults do. They have these ideas of making things. And so I started taking guitar lessons. I wanted to woo Gina with my song, of course, because I'm romantic like that. But after 3 months, I could almost play Yankee Doodle. And I learned something in that moment. I don't think I'm cut out for playing the guitar. And the point is that if after only 3 months I didn't learn much about music, how so after 3 months, how much would the Thessalonians have learned about theology? About the return of Jesus. And so Paul writes to teach them the more. And the more that he wants to teach them about, the text tells us what it is. He wants to teach them about those who sleep in death. Apparently, in a few short months, after Paul had left Thessalonica, and after when this, and the time between when he left and when this letter was written, apparently some of the Christians in their community had died. And their death had raised concerns for them, as death does for all of us. It raises questions. It raises concerns. And so Paul, he's talking about those who have fallen asleep, because the people are worried about this. And sleep, of course, is a euphemism for death. It comes up two more times in our passage, it's in verse 13, 14, and 15. And sleep in antiquity, it was a euphemism for death. But the thing is, people largely believe that it was the kind of death that you don't wake up from. And we can see this in ancient Roman poems. I have one that was written roughly 9 years before Thessalonians was written, and the poem says this. The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through. Right? And we hear the sense that death is sleep, but it's a sleep that people don't wake up from. This was kind of a pagan view of how things went. Sleeping and death was something you didn't wake from. But because of Jesus' resurrection, these early Christians, they had a different understanding about all of these things. And we're going to get to that a little later. But at the heart of the Thessalonians' concern about death, the question they had wasn't, where do you go after you die? Rather, their concern was, will these people who have died miss the return of Christ? That was their concern. Will they miss Christ's return? It appears that Paul had already taught them that Jesus would come back at some point in the future. But they hadn't thought through the scenario of someone who would die before Jesus actually comes back. And so they were worried that these loved ones who had died would miss out on the events of Christ's return. In other words, we can't miss this. Paul's singular concern in teaching these things is to comfort the Thessalonian Christians who were worried that their fellow believers who had died would miss out on the glory of Jesus' return. This is central to Paul. And it's why at the very end of this passage, in verse 18, he says, therefore encourage one another with these words. He's writing to encourage them to address their concerns. And I want to submit to you that if we keep this front and center, then we're on the right track to understand what Paul really means, because we know why he's writing what he's writing. Okay? Verse 14. We continue on. Let's keep going. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Paul begins his instruction. And his instructions begin with the gospel. Right, the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the gospel. And he's telling these Christians that God will make sure that what happened to Jesus will happen to those who die in Jesus. In other words, if God raised Jesus from the dead, so too will he raise those who attach their life to his. That's the point Paul is making. Paul makes the same point speaking to the Corinthian church. In his letter to them, he says, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. What I want you to notice in all of this is where Paul locates the Christians who have died. What location does he kind of place them in? We're told that they are with Jesus, and in Jesus. You can see it in the text. And to be in Jesus simply means that they put their faith in Christ, that they have attached their life to His. And what Paul is saying is that those who have died in Jesus, they are with Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul actually describes death as being away from the body, but at home with the Lord. It's the same idea. They are with Jesus. And remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross next to him on that first Easter Friday. He said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with Jesus." The point is, those who die in Christ are with Jesus. And it's encouraging. It brings up all kinds of questions that I don't have time to answer today, but it is encouraging for sure. But we need to understand this is not the end of our Christian story. You see, the goal of the gospel and the biblical vision of our future is not a disembodied soul that escapes the physical earth to be with God in heaven when we die. That's not the vision of No, the goal of the gospel and the biblical vision of our future is resurrection. It is new creation. It is an embodied, resurrected future with Jesus Christ. And so in some ways, Paul is saying that those who have died, their story is not done yet. There's something more to happen. And that's what Paul directs us to in the following verses. We're on to verse 15. "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, Paul is appealing to something that Jesus has said, right? According to the Lord's word. And we don't know exactly when Jesus said these words, because the Gospels hadn't been written yet, right, at this point. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What they had were all these collections of sayings, and there was this history of what Jesus had done. It hadn't been actually put pen to paper yet. And so we don't really know when the Lord said these things. It could have been when the risen Jesus met with Paul for the very first time. But regardless, we know that Paul is appealing to the Lord's word. It is His words that are given authority here. That Paul is about to teach. This is Paul's opinion. This is Jesus' teaching. And so Paul, he mentions Jesus as the authority of this word, and he focuses in on the return of Christ. The return of Jesus, the coming of the Lord. In Greek, it is the word parousia. And it literally means arrival, or coming, or presence. And of course, this is a particular arrival. This is the parousia of the Lord. He's speaking about the second coming, or the return of Jesus. The return where the Lord would finally bring God's complete justice and salvation to the earth. This is what Paul has in focus. To use Hebrew language, it's the day of the Lord. But remember, the Thessalonians' main concern, right? They were worried that the dead would be at a disadvantage, that they'd miss out on the Lord's return. But Paul is saying here, look, the living don't precede those who have fallen asleep. They don't get in front of the line. They don't get front row seats. They don't have an advantage. In short, the dead in Christ are not at a disadvantage when it comes to the return of Christ. In fact, as we'll see in the next verses, those who have died will meet the Lord together with those who are still alive. This is the point that Paul is driving us to. So, verse 16. How are we doing? We're getting there. You can do the math. We're in verse 16 and we've got 18 down in verse 18, so we're almost there. Verse 16. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And Paul here is giving this description of the nature of Jesus' return. which simply put, will be that the Lord himself will come down from heaven. This is simply put, that's what the return of Jesus is like. And to make the point, though, Paul draws imagery from the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, everything that follows is imagery that is drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. Here specifically, Paul speaks about the Lord's descent and a loud command and the voice of an archangel and a trumpet. And all of these images are found in what we call Old Testament theophanies, which is really a fancy word of saying a time that God reveals himself to a human being. Right? So we can think of Mount Sinai, when God reveals himself to Moses. It's a theophany. And one of the examples we get of a theophany is in Exodus 19. On Mount Sinai, God reveals himself to Moses. I want you to hear some of the language of Exodus 19. Listen. Here's what it says. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, and a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of the mountain, to the top of Mount Sinai, and called Moses to the top of the mountain, and so Moses went up. And here, the key features of the theophany, we have the Lord's voice, we have his command, we have a trumpet sound, we've got the Lord descending, and we have people going up to be with him. All of this is at play in Paul's description of Christ's return in verses 16 and 17. All of these features, they're images that Paul is drawing. And we're told, as Paul describes what happens when Jesus returns, it is the Lord Jesus himself who descends in order to raise people up to be with him, to be in his presence. And we're told in the text that the first order of business in all of this, upon Christ's return, is to command into his presence those who have died. The text said, the dead in Christ will rise first. But we need to understand that it's not only them who are brought to be with Jesus, because we see in the text that comes next that those who are still alive go to meet with Jesus alongside of those who have died. It's in verse 17 here. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. Now we're getting the good stuff. We're almost there, team. Hang in there. Look, the big idea of Paul's lesson here is that those who have died and those who are still alive will meet the Lord together and will be with him forever. This is the big idea. This is Paul's main point. That they will be with Jesus forever. Paul has no concern to tell them about heaven. He has no concern to tell them what it's like or even how the resurrected get there. He simply wants us to know that in the end, we will be with the Lord. And so we ask the question, what are we to make of this whole thing of being caught up together with them in the clouds and meeting the Lord in the air? This is strange language. We need to pay attention to two things. First, the clouds. Right? As we've seen, clouds, they're an image of theophanies. Right? On Sinai, there was a thick cloud, which was God's presence. And God's presence in the wilderness tabernacle in Exodus 40, and Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8, these are, God's presence is described as a cloud. But more to the point, in the Old Testament book of Daniel, in chapter 7, we're told about a person who is like a son of man, who comes on the clouds of heaven. And this one like a son of man who comes on the clouds of heaven, he's given authority and glory and sovereign power as he takes the seat at the right hand of God. He's talking about Jesus. And when Jesus tells his disciples about his return in Mark chapter 24, he points to himself and refers to himself as this son of man. So hear what Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark. He says, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great authority. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the earth to the other." Look, I trust you see the connection in this verse. The point is, the cloud is an image for the Lord's presence in order to call his own to himself. It's an image. And it's Jesus who comes to bring us to be with God forever. So what about meeting the Lord in the air? This is the second thing. This image isn't so much Hebrew as it is Greek. Because if you remember, the Thessalonian church was made up of both. It had both Jews and Gentiles. It was probably largely more Gentile than Jewish. But it had both, Jews and Gentiles. And this term to meet, akintasis is the Greek word. It was a technical term used for when a visiting dignitary would come to town. For instance, if a Caesar were to visit a new town, or they were to return back to Rome after a battle, the people would get an announcement about the Caesar's return, and they would run out of the city in order to meet, the same Greek word, in order to meet that dignitary outside the city with this great fanfare. But then they would travel back with the dignitary, welcoming them into their home. And so the image with this word, it becomes one where those who are in Christ, they meet the Lord descending to the earth in order to welcome him back. Which is a much different picture than the rapture business. We are not whisked away from earth, but welcoming the returning Jesus back to it in some way. Now Paul, of course, he doesn't specifically tell us that we all return to earth. And it's because he isn't concerned with that at all. Because we finally reached the goal of the gospel. To be with the Lord forever. Nothing else matters. We are with the Lord forever. So then he concludes with verse 18. Okay, church. Now you know, therefore, go and encourage one another with these words. And so when we put it all together, this is what 1 Corinthians 4:13 to 18 means. Paul is instructing the Thessalonians about Christ's return in order to comfort and encourage them because some of the Christians have died. And those who were still alive, they were concerned that the dead would miss out on Christ's return. But Paul assures them that when Jesus comes back, the dead will rise, and together they will be with Jesus, finally and forever. Amen? No Thanos, no Kirk Cameron, no Nicolas Cage, only us and Jesus. Although, Kirk Cameron will be there for sure. And Nicolas Cage. I don't know how these things work. But maybe that is a discussion for another day. All those questions that arise. And actually, Paul goes on in chapter 5 to continue to talk about the return of Christ. And so we're going to continue on because we've got to talk about thieves in the night yet. But this is what the text means. It brings clarity. And I invite the coffee conversations that follow, because there's a lot to discuss and chew on there, particularly for those that this rapture theology shape, how you see our mission in the book, and what it means to follow Jesus. Okay, so I promise, in the last 3 minutes, what does this mean for us today? First, I'm going to give you three things. First, and this is real quick. What it means for us today, first, with Jesus, death is not the end. You've heard me say this before. Of course, we know it. But notice in our passage that we are told that Jesus died. It's in verse 14. Jesus died, but those in Christ are simply asleep. Don't miss this. Why doesn't it call Jesus, his death, sleeping? Why is those who are in Christ asleep, but Jesus died? It's because Jesus didn't sleep in death. He died. He died death's death. That sin and evil put him in the grave. And because Jesus died sin's death, it means those in Christ will never die. That they simply sleep in death until Christ returns. Death is not the end of the story for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel. Second, it means that there is life after death. Let me say it again. That there's life after death. This is how N.T. Wright famously put it. When he talks about our resurrection hope, when we die, we go to be with the Lord in some spiritual sense. But that's not the point. It's not the end, at least. That life after death is not where the story ends. Because the story of the Bible goes on. The biblical story ends with life after death. It ends with the resurrection. Resurrection. To be physically with the risen Jesus in our physical, new, created bodies. That is our Christian hope. Those who are in Christ will be raised with Christ, not simply spiritually, but physically, when he returns. Third, because of Jesus, though we grieve with great hope. We sorrow over death, of course we do. We sorrow because we love. We weep because, just like Jesus wept over the death of his friend. But when we weep, we do so with the hope of Christ's return. And the dead will rise, and together we will be with him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, there is so much in this text to understand. But Lord, there is a simplicity to what your word is calling us into. And it is to put our faith in you, to attach our life to you, so that you would fill us with the great and certain hope of our resurrection, that we would be with you forever. And so, Lord Jesus, where you need to encourage those in this room, we pray by your Spirit you would encourage with these words. And Lord, we put our faith in you afresh. Maybe there's someone here, Lord Jesus, that has not made a decision to go all in with you. Or maybe that's you this morning, and you feel the Lord stirring like something's missing. Maybe it's a fear to live with, or an anxiety, or just a sense that there's more to this life that you haven't reached, you haven't touched. Well, that thing you're looking for is Jesus Christ. Maybe for you, the prayer is just simply, Jesus, I don't understand half the things that were said this morning, but I understand this feeling you have inside me. That's what I need for you. also the prayer of disciples, not that we need to pray it to earn salvation again, but we pray it because we know the way of your kingdom is to repent and believe. To return to you and give up our agenda, trust you for your agenda. So Jesus, like, out of this strange passage where a dude stands up for 35 minutes and talks about these strange things. There's only life in words when you breathe your life in words. So Jesus, would you meet with us this morning? Would you minister to us? Would you lead us into this great hope? There are people in this room that have lots of questions about those they love, those who have passed away. Jesus, would you begin to answer those questions through your Spirit? That you would bring your love and your encouragement. Maybe it's your correction, I don't know. You say that you are the resurrection of life. So we pray that both would be at work among us as we turn to you. That where those who need new life, you breathe into them, but where those who need a resurrection, your presence is a picture of what is yet to come. We pray that you do that. Write a new story.